safety, security, lasting well-being. These are all what we want. It's a part of being made in the image of God that we are made to have a desire to be safe. But we also have the ability to think beyond the immediate moment. We can contemplate the future. But more than that, it is built into our nature to desire a certain kind of future. We all want a future that is safe. This is what we crave. We crave security and safety and well-being. We crave it now and we crave it for forever. We want lasting security. It's built into our nature to desire what is good, lastingly good. And we're always judging the goodness of something in terms of the security that it gives us. Does it threaten me? Not good. Does it make me feel safe? Good. Does it meet my need? Good. Does it take away what I think I need? Not good. And there's no sin in desiring security. There's no sin necessarily in desiring lasting well-being. Every child of Adam has this desire for the kind of provision that is good. And good provision is whatever we believe will make us happy and safe, now and forever. But you know what the problem is, don't you? Every child of Adam is born with a corrupted and twisted and sinful nature that cannot see what is truly good provision and that misunderstands what is true security. What does it really mean to be truly secure? What does it really mean to be truly happy? What does it really mean to be truly provided for so that that security and safety and well-being will always last? Every day, we are always answering this fundamental question. What is my forever treasure? Every day we make decisions to do or to not do. Every day we make decisions to say or to not say. Every day we make decisions to believe or to not believe based on how we answer that question. What is my forever treasure? Based on what we believe is the most valuable treasure to seek after and to hold on to and to preserve. I say all of this to say that we have lived and we will live our lives seeking out and storing up whatever it is that we believe will make us safe and happy now, and whatever it is we believe will make us safe and happy long enough to make us safe and happy forever. You are the kind of husband that you are based on how you answer this question. You are the kind of father that you are, or the kind of wife or mother that you are the kind of young adult or child that you are the kind of church member that you are based on what you believe is most worth having and treasuring and storing up for yourself. You are the kind of follower of Christ that you are based on what you believe it means to be rich now and forever. Here in Luke chapter 12, Jesus has been giving us warnings and comforts in the face of persecution. And he has warned us that we will be tempted to the sin of hypocrisy. And we remember, we know that the hypocrite or the religious pretender is a treasure hunter. The hypocrite is a treasure hunter who professes to believe God, but finds the welcome and the approval of men more valuable and more important for his security and his happiness. Jesus has warned us, again from Luke 12, that we will be tempted to bow the knee and to give our trembling respect and obedience to those who can only give temporary misery or temporary treasure. Jesus has warned us that we will be tempted to deny him in the face of persecution. We will be tempted to not own Him as He is worthy. We will be tempted to not trust Him when persecutors threaten to remove whatever it is that they're promising to give us. But we will endure to publish by word or deed Jesus as our saving prophet, priest, and king if we treasure above all else His approval and His assurances of His love. And now in chapter 12, we're told of a parable that Jesus spoke about a man who was very, very rich, but he had no lasting treasure. And it began with a demand, verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Well, Jesus has been speaking, as He has been preaching here in this context, He's been speaking of ultimate justice. He has been speaking of ultimate knowledge, of ultimate power over life and death. Jesus has been preaching of this ultimate and everlasting and heavenly denial or confession. And then one comes from the crowd and he steps forward to speak to Jesus. What will he say? Has this man been humbled? Has he been convicted? This man who has been listening in the crowd, will he now profess his faith in Christ? Will he express his thankfulness for the Lord's wisdom and insight into these warnings and comforts? Have his eyes now been lifted to see by faith? In Christ's word, have his eyes now been lifted to see the most valuable treasure and the highest of masters? No, he comes with a demand. "Teacher, make my brother share the inheritance. Make my brother give me stuff." Now, if it seems to you that it doesn't fit, well, you'd be right to think that. If you would think, well, it seems like a very inappropriate and mistimed statement, you would be right to think that. But on the other hand, it perfectly illustrates, does it not, exactly what Jesus has been warning about. The journey to Jerusalem and following Him will require laying down the sinful, selfish, sight-based preservation of this life. It will require following Him will require finding, by faith in what He has said, true and everlasting life in Him, no matter what happens. Jesus has been repeatedly warning of the temptations and repeatedly warning of the dangers of judging life by sight and the dangers of judging safety by earthly approval. But here this man comes. Here he is. He steps forward from the crowd with a sight-based demand. Can you hear what he's really demanding? Listen carefully. This man is demanding security. Can't you hear it? He believes that his safety is in jeopardy. He believes that his lasting well-being is being withheld from him. He believes that if his material provisions are not increased, then his life is ruined or lost. He believes that if Jesus increases his material happiness, then finally true joy will be his. He believes that if Jesus increases his material sight-based comfort, then he will have true and lasting comfort. This man is a treasure hunter, isn't he? But he is disturbed. He is unsettled because he thinks that the lasting safety and the lasting security and the lasting well-being of his life hinges on what men can give him. Well, as we listen in, let's not be too proud when we see this man make his demand, for if we were honest, we would have to hang our own heads, In humility, we would have to hang our own heads and confess how often we ourselves have judged our Savior's love for us by looking at earthly possessions, if we were to be honest about it. How often we have judged and defined our lives by looking at only what we can touch. How often we have judged His faithfulness to take care of us by looking at how an unbelieving world is willing to take care of us. How often we would have to confess we have judged His justice, and we've judged His knowledge, and we've judged His power, and we've judged His promises of approval by looking at only what we can see or feel right now in our present circumstance. And how often we have only found turbulence for our souls when we have slipped into this walking by sight. So, dear saints in the Lord, we should very carefully observe this man with his demand and with his belief that his life consists of and is defined by and is made safe by the abundance of his possessions, and we should humbly confess how quickly and how easily we can forget the Lord's promises and how quickly we can give in to this fearful unbelief. Now, how do I know all this is going on in this man's heart? How do I know that this man is a treasure hunter? How do I know that this man is harboring all of this inside himself? Well, it's because Jesus knows that this is what's going on, and Jesus now responds to him. It's verses 14 and 15. But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Jesus says, take heed. He's telling this man that he needs to open his eyes and see the truth. This man's perception of his safety, his perception of his security, his perception of his lasting well-being is warped by greediness. He covets what he does not have because he is discontent with what he does have. And because he does not have it, he feels that he is missing life. He is not content with his circumstances. He wants a situation that somebody else has because he believes that that somebody else with a different situation has the security that he needs to have. He looks at someone else and he thinks that that's the life that he needs to have in order to have life. He looks at somebody else who has a different situation and thinks that's the security that he needs to have, that that's the life that he needs to have. We observe that this greediness and covetousness, it affects the way he looks at other people. We observe he does not say to Jesus, "Lord, help me to love my brother." Because greed prevents him from having a right and generous and loving frame of mind when he looks at his brother's circumstance. This man is thinking about the wellness of his life, and he's judging the wellness of his life with some arbitrary standard of what it means to have enough. He believes he does not have enough because somebody else has more. Greed has warped this man's perception of his own life. It has warped his perception of what it means to be safe and secure. It has warped his perception of his brother. It's warped his perception of what it means to have enough. And we would say it has warped his perception of the goodness and wisdom of his Creator, hasn't it? And so Jesus is essentially telling this man that he needs to start seeing with an eternal perspective. He needs to take off those time-bound, earth-bound glasses. And this man needs to open his eyes. He needs to begin looking at his life like Jesus looks at life. What it truly and everlastingly means to have enough does not consist in reaching or surpassing some arbitrary or temporary standard of earthly gain. This is not where life is found. That's not what a safe, secure life is. It's not where you find lasting peace. It's not where you find lasting safety. That's not, in surpassing some arbitrary standard of having enough, this is not where you find confirmation of God's love for you. This is not where you find confirmation of the Savior's faithfulness to you. Life isn't found in the abundance of possessions. Life isn't found in the abundance of earthly materials or earthly approval. True life isn't lost by the loss of earthly provisions, and life isn't increased with the increase of earthly provisions. However, the man standing in front of Jesus can't see this because his perception of life is warped by greed. It's restricted by his own fearful service to the wrong master. We remember that Jesus said it back in chapter 11 when Jesus said, "The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Therefore, take heed," Jesus says. Beware. Take heed that the light that is in you is not actually darkness. The man now standing in front of Jesus, he has a bad eye. That is to say, his vision is bad. His vision is fixed on a lie. He is stumbling around blind in the dark because he's not receiving the light of the truth of what Christ has been preaching. He thinks he sees what true life is. He thinks that he can see just outside his grasp what is true, lasting security. But what he doesn't realize is that what it is that he's straining and stretching and grasping for is just a wisp of smoke. It's a lie. Open your eyes, is what Jesus has told this man. You need to see what is true. And what is true is that what you're straining after is not where life is found. This security, this safety, this lasting well-being that you crave, and that which you think is just outside your grasp, this is a lie. And so, aren't you thankful that this lesson comes to us and is given to us in the context of warnings and comforts in the face of persecution? It fits perfectly with our context. Perhaps it is in times of persecution that we will be most tempted to doubt if we have enough. Perhaps it's when men rob the disciples of Christ of their reputation, or perhaps it's when persecutors speak only what is prejudiced against the truth. Perhaps it's in those times when disciples may be most tempted to wonder if they have been robbed of what they most need. Perhaps it's in those times when disciples might be most tempted to wonder if they have been robbed of what they most need for security and their safety and their happiness and their lasting well-being. I'm glad this man came forward with this demand because it's very helpful to us. Persecution can be very effective at revealing what we are really trying to hold on to as our treasure. This man from the crowd has revealed his own heart as greedy, and he has revealed that his idea of treasure, his idea of safety, is way too low and inadequate. In fact, it's dangerously inadequate. Therefore, Jesus tells a short parable to illustrate the danger of clinging to the wrong treasure, may we listen to this parable in the context of this preaching that Jesus has been giving here, warnings and comforts in the face of persecution. Let's listen carefully to the parable now, verses 16 through 20. Here's the beginning of it. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods.' Once upon a time, there was a man who was rich. And he enjoyed many possessions, and one of his possessions was land. And God brought together all of the means for the man's land to produce an abundant crop. Now this man, as a landowner, he was accustomed to harvesting. He was accustomed to storing up the produce of his land. He already had barns for the proper and, we would say, responsible management of the harvested crops. But there came a time when the crops were so abundant that they exceeded the storage capacities of his barns. And the rich abundance of the land, it caused this man to stop and to think within himself. He thought within himself. It's the language there describes not a fleeting thought that came in and then left. It describes an ongoing, unceasing activity in his mind. He looks at the abundance of his material provisions and he's moved to engage himself with this constant, continuous, ongoing contemplation of what is before him. And what's before him, we would say, is a good problem. It's God who sends the rain. It's God who ultimately manages and blesses the means and the processes if anything is going to sprout and grow and thrive. There's certainly nothing wrong with a field that is prospering. There's certainly nothing wrong with the owner of the field to not want to let the profits go to waste. But there's a man standing in front of Jesus who's listening in on this. There's a man who is standing in front of Jesus who thinks that his biggest problem is material, and therefore his solution is material. There's a man who is standing in front of Jesus listening to this parable, and he thinks that his greatest problem is the lack of earthly treasure. Therefore, he believes that his greatest relief from trouble will be the increase of earthly comfort. But look at the man who's standing in front of Jesus, and you can see already, from what Jesus has said, can't you see already that his greatest problem isn't material? What is his greatest problem? It's spiritual. Jesus sees it. The man doesn't see it yet, but Jesus sees it. So Jesus begins a parable where a certain rich man has a problem. But his problem isn't material, is it? His sin or problem is not in the amount that he has. His sin or his problem is not in how he stores what he has. His problem is revealed in a little sermon that the rich man begins to preach to himself. It's right here in verse 19. "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years.'" And here's the application of a sermon. "Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry." Well, the parable takes a dark and dangerous turn. It started out so nice, but now it becomes troubling. This man in the parable, he has this ongoing contemplation. And now we see that his contemplation, his meditations are not just on material matters, but spiritual matters. We can see that he begins to make judgments of his security. He begins to make judgments as he looks at his barn. He begins to make a judgment of his happiness. He thinks about the bigger barns filled to the top. And so he begins to preach a little sermon to himself about security and safety and well-being. And it's not a fleeting thought. His meditations are settled. His meditations are firm in his mind. He is settled in his perspective. He is completely convinced that now he has enough. He didn't before, but now he has enough of what it truly takes to have lasting peace and safety. Well, let's play a little game of what if. What if he had said something appropriate? What would have been the appropriate thing for him to say? What would have been the right response as he looked out upon the crop and he knew he had to find bigger barns? Maybe it would have sounded something like this. Lord, thank you for blessing my land. Lord, thank you for causing the ground to produce abundantly. All praise to you, the one who provides for me, all according to your wisdom and goodness. But Lord, I thank you most of all for a provision and a salvation that's too big for my barns. Lord, I thank you. Maybe something like that would have been appropriate. To look at his provision and worship the provider, but instead he worships the provision instead of the provider. Look at the man in the parable and you can see that his hope is misplaced. You can see that true comfort is misunderstood. Would you like to avoid that? There's a simple test you can take to determine who or what your God is. There's a simple test that you can take to determine who or what you are really trusting in. Richard Newton, in his book on the Ten Commandments, he says there are three things that we expect of our God. There are three things that we expect of whatever or whoever our God is. He says that it's only a God who can always help us, always save us, and always make us happy. Only a God can always help us, always save us, and always make us happy. And sure, there are provisions in life that give us temporary help, but the rich man in the parable isn't looking to his problem is that he's looking to temporary treasure to find his forever help. He's looking at temporary provisions in his life that can only temporarily help. And he is preaching a sermon to himself about what he will always have. He looks at his barns and basically he says, "Dear soul, oh dear soul, behold your lasting help." He's looking at his barns and he says, "Oh dear soul, behold your lasting salvation. Oh dear soul, behold your lasting happiness," which is the same thing as saying, "Oh, dear soul, behold what? Your God." The rich man in the parable looked at things that can only temporarily satisfy. And did you notice what he claimed in the application of his sermon? He claimed a lasting ease. He can't help it thinking about ease, because he's made in the image of God. Being made in the image of God means that we know that lasting rest from the toil that we have, that's the best. That's what we need. That's what we want. Rest from toil. We want ease. This man knows it. He knows that he needs it. But we know what's true. After the fall, We twist it, we twist this desire, and we try to find rest in anything but the Lord. The man in the parable preaches a Sabbath sermon to himself while he's looking at his barns, because he has a settled conviction in his mind about what it means to have lasting rest from weariness of body and soul. Soul, take your ease. Soul, behold your rest. I'm going to guess and say he had probably already thought to himself, saying, I will be at ease. I will enjoy true security and rest of soul if the barns were just a little bigger. He became confident when the barns were bigger. He became confident in his ultimate outcome because of the abundance of his possessions. He judged that the safety and the security and the well-being and the happiness of his life consisted in the abundance of his provisions. There was a man standing in front of Jesus, demanding an inheritance because he was not content. He wants more because he has made possessions his God that will always help him, always save him, and always make him happy. But think about it for a moment. What would have happened if Jesus had intervened? And if Jesus had judged in favor of that man and judged that the inheritance should have been shared with that man? Jesus knew what would have happened. Jesus knew that it would have only further entrapped that man's soul in a lie. Jesus knew that giving in to that demand would have been supporting that man in believing a lie. We know this because of how the parable concludes. Notice verse 20. God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" This is the end. This is the end for all who unrepentantly think that life and rest and peace of soul are ultimately found in the abundance of earthly ease and earthly comfort. Back in chapter 9, we remember Jesus saying these words, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Because what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" The rich man in the parable and the man who is standing in front of Jesus have hearts that are searching for the greatest profit. They can't help it. They're made to do that. Their eyes are seeking for the greatest gain, but they are both pursuing the profit and the gain that will only turn to dust. And then what will they do when all of their possessions are handed over to someone else and their souls are delivered to judgment? What will they do then? What will they do then when their hope for help and their hope for salvation and their hope for happiness only leads to dust? Both of these men, the real man and the pretend man, they have a devastating tunnel vision. They judged having enough by only what they could see. They judged having enough by only what they could feel and touch. But is that really how we are to decide if we are rich? Is it by some present circumstance that we are to decide if we have lasting treasure? Or is it by the present comfort or discomfort that we should decide if our lives are being lost or saved? Is that really how we should be convinced in our own thinking within ourselves? Is that how we are to be convinced within our own meditations if lasting joy is being lost or saved? I would ask of you, what kind of Sabbath rest sermons do you preach to yourself? This man in the parable banked everything on the contents of his barns. His Sabbath rest confidence depended upon the comfort of his present circumstance, to which God says is foolishness. They judged that having enough meant comfort in this life, to which God says is foolishness. And so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Well, let's take some lessons home with us today. Luke 12 has opened with a series of statements where the Lord is preparing his disciples to face the challenges and the temptations that come with persecution. As he was hated and as he was reviled and rejected, so also will be those who lay down their lives and follow him. Perseverance with Christ through a difficult and dangerous world requires that we must be on guard against certain temptations. It requires that our meditations are constantly nourished with his comforts and promises. The Lord is calling us to lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. He has been warning us about common sins that can ensnare us. He is calling us to run with endurance the race that is set before us by looking unto him, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus himself had to finish the race. Jesus himself had to finish the course that was set before him to run. And we must, if we are to endure the race and the course that is set before us, we must fix our eyes upon him. And he himself is an example of endurance. He is the example of endurance. And he endured the cross. He himself was surrounded with shame and reviling, and he disregarded it. He disregarded the shame, and he disregarded the reviling, and he disregarded the rejection for the joy that was set before him. And the joy that was set before him was no less than the joy of the inheritance of the throne of God. Well, let me offer you then three concluding lessons and applications. First of all, dear saints in the Lord, beware the snare and the hindering weight of false security. Beware as you are persevering and enduring to run the course that is set out before you. Beware the snare and the hindering weight of false security. A certain man here in Luke 12 was demanding an earthly inheritance because he thought that would be enough to be safe. If only he could get his share of earthly comfort, then he could say to his own soul, "Soul, now you finally have enough of what you really need to rest with confidence." Oh, dear saints, beware the weight and the snare of that sin. Listen to the words of Proverbs 18:11. "The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own estimation." In other words, the rich man in this life can have a vivid imagination if he's not careful. He can believe that his possessions are his strong city. He can imagine that his present comfort is a high wall that protects him. But his perception of security is warped, isn't it? Because the fortress of his possessions and the walls of present comfort can't keep out the moth, and they can't keep out the rust, and they can't keep out the decay. Is there a wall of earthly possessions that can keep out the steady march of time? Is there really a fortified position of present earthly comfort that cannot be eventually overtaken by the reality of death itself? Imagine if you had the biggest wall ever. Imagine if you had the wall of gaining the whole world with all of the comfort and with all of the approval and with all of the welcome that the world can give. What if you had that kind of a wall? Well, the end is still coming, isn't it? Will that wall protect when the Lord calls you from this life to the next? The approval of the world can easily attract with its promise of a security that you can really rest in, but it's just an illusion. It's a mirage. The rich man's barns faded in the day when he had to cross the dark river, and then what inheritance was he really left with? What wall did he really have to protect him? We deal with this temptation, I know, at all times in life, but perhaps especially in times of persecution, we can be tempted to think that our safety is at risk of being lost if we lose the approval of the world, as if that was a wall to begin with. But their approval is not our wall. We daily persevere in laying down our lives and daily persevere in taking up the cross of a suffering comparable to Christ's suffering with our souls resting upon Him. It's His goodness. It's His wisdom. It's His promises. It's His faithfulness. He is calling us here in Luke 12. Our Savior is calling us to say, soul, take your ease, because you have Christ's love. Soul, take your ease, because you have His confession, because you have His approval, which does not crumble under the assault of time and decay. Worrying about the approval or the denial of this world is a snare. It is a weight. Yes, it is a sin that easily can ensnare the Lord's lambs. The Lord is calling us to lay that sin aside and to fix our eye upon the confession of approval and the confession of love that He will make in the presence of angels. So, dear saints, beware the trap of looking to the wrong kind of security. Remember back in chapter 9, and I hope that you think about this often. Remember back in chapter 9 when the disciples were in a remote place with a large and hungry crowd, with diminishing daylight, and with not enough food? Do you remember how they said, Lord, we have no more than what? 5 loaves and 2 fish. That was a sinful thing to say. It was a sinful and unbelieving thing to say because it wasn't true. They were forgetting true security. They were forgetting true safety. They were forgetting what it means to have lasting well-being. Let's beware of the weight and the snare and the sin of starting our sentences with all we have and then finishing the sentence with whatever we can see right now or hear right now or feel right now. Yes, those disciples were in a difficult and stressful spot, but they should have said, "Lord, we have you. Yes, we don't have enough food, and yes, we're in the presence of a potentially dangerous crowd that doesn't have enough food, and yes, the daylight's going down, and yes, there's no place anywhere nearby to go and buy food, but Lord, we have you." That's what they should have said. "Lord, we have your promises. We can't see the solution to this. We can't see a path to comfort as far as we might feel it. We can't see anything out in front of us. We have nothing in our hands. But Lord, we have you. We have your goodness. Lord, we have your wisdom. We have your attentiveness to this. We have your promises." And so then, dear saints, let us endure in saying, "Lord, if we have nothing but your love, we have enough." Soul, we should be preaching to ourselves, "Soul, be at rest. You have the Lord. Soul, be at rest. You have provision for eternity." Beware, first of all, of the snare and the hindering weight of false security. But secondly, beware the snare and the weight and the sin of discontentment. Beware the snare and the weight and the sin of discontentment. Greediness for things, or a greediness for circumstances that the Lord has not provided us, is a snare and a weight and a sin that hinders our race. Finding our rest and our security in Christ alone requires that we walk by faith in His promises and not by sight of any discomfort or suffering in this life. Endurance with Christ, finishing the race, will be with contentment in His wisdom. It will be with contentment in His goodness to take care of us and to give us what He knows is best for our sanctification. The Lord is calling us to follow His own example and how He despised the shame brought against Him. So rather than being discontent with a difficult pilgrimage, and rather than being greedy for a lighter cross to bear, let us do as He did. May we despise the shame. May we disregard the insults. May we sweep aside the hatred and the disapproval of persecutors. May we, like our Savior, not be moved and not be governed and not be regulated by whether the world is giving or withholding temporary treasure. May we find our rest and our contentment not in their foolishness, but in the Lord's wisdom. J.C. Ryle put it this way. He said, "Let the warning which our Lord pronounces sink down into our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. Let us strive to learn the lesson which Paul had mastered when he said, 'I have learned to be content in whatever state I am.'" Philippians 4:11. Let us pray, Ryle goes on to say, let us pray for a thorough confidence in God's superintending providence over all our worldly affairs and God's perfect wisdom in all His arrangements concerning us. If we have a little, then let us be sure that it would not be good for us to have much. If the things that we have are taken away from us, then let us be satisfied that there is a needs be for this. Happy is he, Ryle says, happy is he who is persuaded that whatever is best. Let us beware of the snare and the weight and the sin of discontentment. And third and finally, let us be comforted with the joy that is set before us. Let us be comforted with the joy that is set before us. the man's demand for the inheritance and then the parable of the rich fool is exactly what we need to think about in this context of warnings and comforts in the face of persecution. Because everybody does what they do, and everybody endures in doing what they do or in believing what they believe with their hope set upon an inheritance. Everybody is always moved and always motivated and always strengthened by the promise of treasure. But beware, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if you don't want to lose heart, your eye needs to be set upon a treasure that you can't lose. Perseverance with Christ through the easy times or through the hard times, whether you are rich or poor in this life, will be with hope set upon true and lasting treasure. The writer of Hebrews said to believers who were severely persecuted, the writer said that they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. You heard that, right? They joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods, knowing that they had a better and an enduring possession for themselves in heaven. They were enduring for the joy set before them. Why should we not cast away our confidence in the face of persecution? Because our confidence has great reward. We who are in Christ, we are those who are the justified who live by faith. Those who draw back, those who unrepentantly turn away are not assured of the Lord's pleasure, but those who endure are assured of the promise. The promise. The saving of the soul. Do you know how Abraham endured? Removed from the comforts of his native home, dwelling in a foreign land, dwelling in tents, living a life without the normal, comfortable foundations. Because Abraham had his eye set upon the lasting inheritance. Abraham endured because his eye was set upon a city, a fortress, a mountain stronghold, a refuge, a harbor, not made by hands, not promised by men, but whose builder and maker is God. So may we endure with Christ, and by that also endure with one another, with our eye set upon the inheritance won for us by our King. We will finish our race with our eyes set upon the joy set before us, with our eye fixed upon the inheritance that has been promised, upon the inheritance that He won for us. And so, what is the inheritance that He won for us? It was the inheritance of everything. He's won everything for us. What was that joy that He kept His eye on? The throne room of God and the gladness thereof. The throne room of God and the gladness thereof. And His joy is our joy. Haters will withhold their approval, but we have the inheritance of the warm welcome of He who sits upon the throne. Therefore, we run the race. Persecutors will cast out our name as evil, but our foreheads are marked by the name of the Lamb. Therefore, we run the race. The world may exclude, and the world may revile, and the world may push aside. But our inheritance is that we will rule and reign forever as servants of the Lamb. We who trust in Christ are the ultimately included. We keep our eye on the joy set before us. Let the world plunder our goods. Let the world plunder our reputations. It matters not, because we have robes. Let them take from us what they will. We have robes, glistening white, with pure righteousness draped over our shoulders, the righteousness of Christ Himself. The throne room and the gladness thereof are set before us. How insignificant the troubles and the trials of this life will be when we stand next to that pure river of grace and we drink the water of life. Oh, how our hope in Christ will be proven to be right in that unending day when we reach out our hands to take from the tree of life. In the face of persecution, let us be comforted with the joy set before us. There was a day when a man approached Jesus because he was fretting and he was agonizing over dust. We will be tempted to fret and to be troubled over dust in the face of persecution. But the psalmist says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace."